You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Jesus described the character and career of John the Baptist in a very colorful way before the Jewish leaders in John 5:35. Jesus said, "He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." What an interesting metaphor for John the Baptist. He was compared to an oil lamp, which was lighting up a dark room. Israel had been in the dark spiritually. In fact, before John the Baptist, how many years had it been since there was a prophet of God shining the light of God's truth in the land of Israel? Some 400 years. And then John the Baptist comes, and he's raised up by God to call the nation to repentance, demonstrated by baptism, and prepare the nation for Messiah. He did his job well. The whole nation went out to him at the Jordan River and was baptized. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. Matthew 3, we'll be reminded of the ministry of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And isn't that staggering? Matthew himself certainly using exaggerated language to make his point, says in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." I mean, it just conveys what it would have looked like at that time. Everybody's going out to the river to be baptized by this man and to hear his preaching. Do you remember that the Pharisees also went? And Matthew tells us about what happened when they went as well. Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse 7 of Matthew 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So this is really staggering how bold he was to the scribes and the Pharisees, the elite religious leaders of his day. "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" I mean, he was very clear and very bold. Repent, but don't just say that you repent. Show that you repent by being baptized and doing good works that correspond to repentance. He was also very clear, "I am not the Christ." Everybody was thinking he was somebody super special, maybe even the Messiah, and he assured everyone that he was not. He said he was preparing the way for the Christ. Later in John 3, it reports that when more people were coming to Jesus, John's disciples got jealous and were telling John about it. And John said, it's okay. That's good. He must increase and I must decrease. So the description Jesus gives of John to an oil lamp, he has two main features of that lamp, which are so significant. First, he was to be a lamp, and he was a lamp that was shining brightly. He proclaimed God's truth to Israel publicly and privately. He was used by God to shine God's light. You remember an example of him shining God's light privately when he personally confronted the king, King Herod, that you ought not to have your brother's wife as your own, and confronted him and preached to him privately. He was very bold and clear that he rattled the religious leaders who had turned God's laws into an outward show for others and trying to create a system in which they could earn God's favor. He was so bold and clear that the sinning king, human king of his part of Israel, actually eventually had him killed. He was so bold and clear, the Lord Jesus himself identified with John and allowed himself to be baptized by John. But in addition to a shining light, he was also called a burning light, which points to his spiritual zeal for the Lord. His devotion was seen as he sacrificed all earthly comforts and amusements to proclaim God's truth and fulfill God's mission. He wore not royal robes of being this elite leader in society, but he wore prophet gear. He wore camel's hair garment and a leather belt. He ate prophet food of locust and wild honey, or at least ate the food that was available in the desert where he lived, again, out of his devotion to God. It was a serious calling that he had, and his zeal was seen in his full submission to God's mission for his life. He was fearless and bold in proclaiming God's strong truth. Now, throughout the history of the church, we thank God that he has not only had some people we know from his word, but they can also, this spirit is also illustrated in some people that we have seen throughout the history of the church. One person in church history has often been compared to John the Baptist, and the Lord's colorful description of being a burning and a shining light has been applied to him as well, and it is the mighty evangelist George Whitefield. Now, I wanted to take a little bit of time this morning to illustrate this spirit of John the Baptist in the life of Whitefield, thanking God for God's work through Whitefield for two reasons. One, today is Reformation Sunday, the Sunday before October 31st, which Protestant churches around the world often mark out to celebrate God's work of the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, October 31st is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle church door. And that sort of marks the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And churches that are in that Reformation heritage often celebrate this day for that occasion. But also, in just a little bit more than 2 months, on December the 27th, it will mark the 300th anniversary of the birth of George Whitefield. So I want to sketch a little bit of this John the Baptist in the United Kingdom and the American colonies, and draw out some Bible lessons and applications from his life. Whitfield was born December 27, 1714, and died September 30, 1770. He was born in Gloucester, England, at the Bell Inn. He was born in an inn which his parents ran. He studied at Pembroke College in Oxford, but he wasn't from the upper class, and so he had to work his way through school. The official title of people like George Whitefield was he was a servitor, which I didn't even know these things existed. You know, this is really great as we've been, you know, scratching together money for Carissa to go off to college. I didn't even know she could have been a servitor, which what they do is they are sort of like a school servant for higher ranking students. And they basically help them get their clothes ready, clean their room, help them with their homework and their lessons and all of these different things in exchange for room and board. While he was at Oxford, he was befriended by Charles Wesley and later John Wesley, who were a little bit older than him, and he became part of their club for pursuing Christianity. It was called the Holy Club. It's kind of interesting. You've got different clubs in college, but I don't know of one today that would be called the Holy Club. But that's what they had back in this day. And they worked very hard in religion, very hard in the Bible, in prayer, in fasting, visiting the poor, going to prison and preaching in prison. John and Charles Wesley were so zealous, they left to become missionaries to the great, hostile, unreached peoples of Georgia. They literally did. You can actually see sites where John Wesley and Charles Wesley were in Savannah and St. Simon's Island, where they tried to be missionaries. The problem is they didn't know the Lord. They were good church members, and they worked really hard to make themselves Christians, but they had no assurance of salvation themselves because their trust was in their zealous, earnest efforts to be Christians and not in Christ himself. After they left, George Whitefield kind of became the president of the Holy Club later on. But it wasn't until an illness and a Puritan book that Whitefield read, a book by Henry Scougal called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, that made him realize he could never be good enough to earn God's favor. But the gospel is that Jesus died in the place of sinners, and he should put his full trust in Christ in his death and resurrection. And that is what Whitefield did. He wanted to go to Georgia too, to be a chaplain and to be a missionary to Georgia. Remember, Georgia started kind of as England's prison colony, where they sent kind of the downcast of society. Sort of, someone said, everyone who came to Georgia as a colonist was appointed by a judge. The judge said, you got to go to Georgia. That's your punishment. And so they needed chaplains. They needed the Lord. And so George Whitefield signed up. His trip was delayed. And so he started to preach. He was preaching in churches, Anglican churches, and then started preaching in the open air to great effect. But then he was able to come to Georgia. He saw the lay of the land. And this was in 1738. He saw a great need for an orphan house. There were so many orphans. And he wanted to build an orphan house in Georgia. Do you know that eventually he went back to England, raised money, and in 1739 started the Bethesda Orphan House in Savannah, Georgia. And do you know that orphan house is the longest standing charity work in the United States that is still going on today? You can go visit Bethesda today in Savannah, Georgia, which is pretty amazing. So he returned to England to raise funds and receive his Anglican priestly orders to become a priest. He started preaching in Bristol, England. His messages were so bold and calling people for repentance and even calling out the Anglican clergy, who many of them weren't even believers, that he was actually kicked out of the pulpits of the churches of England. And so he started preaching in the open air, and huge crowds gathered. Hundreds of people gathered. Thousands of people gathered. Tens of thousands at some point began to gather to hear this young man in his early 20s preach the word of God. Now, he wanted to get back to Georgia, and so he needed somebody to take over this work in Bristol. And so he called on his friend, John Wesley, who by that time had become a believer himself. John and Charles came back to England as George was going, so they didn't have any overlap in Georgia. So George Whitfield was also the one to get John Wesley to start preaching in the open air again. And he basically turned over his work to Wesley. Wesley was the master administrator. George Whitfield wasn't the big administrator, but big, passionate heart for God and bold evangelists. Whitfield preached to thousands of people all over the American colonies and in England, Ireland, and Scotland. In his whole life, he made 7 trips to America, which you just think, in the 1700s, 1740s, that was a very big deal. He did it 7 times. He went up and down the coast. He had a booming voice. He had a dramatic gestures. He spoke in plain language with clear illustrations and had a strong gospel passion. There was a famous actor, David Garrett, in England, who once said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could just say, oh, in the way that George Whitfield did." Apparently, it was just unbelievable, his passion and his presentation. I've got 2 different sources that gave me 2 different statistics about this. Probably we should go with the more conservative one. But someone has said, by the time his American tours were over, 8 out of 10 Americans had heard him preach. That seems hard to believe. Another source said over half Americans had heard him preach personally or read his sermons, which were printed and distributed all over the place. Now think about this. This is before the American colonies had declared their independence from England. Think of how few there were. Think of how transportation and communication was so limited. And here, half to 2/3 to maybe even 3/4 or more of all Americans had heard this guy preach. Some people have said, in God's providence, George Whitfield was the great unifier of America as Americans. He's the one guy that everybody has heard of. Apparently, right before the Revolution, there were only 2 Georges in the minds of Americans. One they loved and one they hated. King George III they hated, George Whitfield they loved. In Whitfield's ministry, he had some interesting friendships. He had a friendship with Benjamin Franklin, the Benjamin Franklin that was one of the founding fathers. Franklin loved Whitfield, partly because Franklin was the printer and distributor of Whitfield's sermons and journals, and Whitfield made Franklin very wealthy. Once Franklin, in his scientific interest, tried to measure the amount of people who could hear George Whitfield preach without amplification. He actually figured this out scientifically, giving every person a couple of square feet and measuring out in a big fan how many people could fit into an area where they could hear him preach clearly without amplification. And the number was 30,000. 30,000 in the open air, which it's harder to project in the open air than in a building where you have the sound bouncing around. 30,000 people. Franklin didn't ever believe the gospel, but he loved hearing George Whitefield preach. One time I remember hearing the story that he knew Whitefield would be asking money for that orphanage in Georgia, and Franklin left his big money at home so that he wouldn't be tempted to give. And so Whitefield starts to preach and starts to appeal and so he basically says, I just have a little bit of money left. All right, I'm going to give the little bit of money that I have, even though I don't even want to give that. And Whitefield kept pleading and kept preaching. And all of a sudden, Franklin started borrowing money from people around him just so he could have more money to give to the orphanage. Another great friend of George Whitefield was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Northampton, in Massachusetts, and around New England and some of those churches. And during the Great Awakening in 1740, George Whitefield came and preached at Jonathan Edwards' church. Apparently, Sarah and Jonathan were greatly moved. Edwards wept for joy when he heard him preach. He came another time and preached in Northampton as well, and was thoroughly impressed with the work and the message of George Whitefield. I told you that he was good friends with John and Charles Wesley. They were friends at Oxford when they were all unbelievers. They were part of the same holy club. Later on, they worked together in ministry. But further down the road, there was controversy between especially John Wesley and George Whitefield. And it was over the doctrine of election, predestination. George Whitefield believed the Bible taught election and predestination. John Wesley did not. John Wesley believed that you could choose your salvation and you could lose your salvation. John Wesley believed that you could actually become perfect in the Christian life as well. He had a form of perfectionism. George Whitefield didn't think the Bible taught any of them, but Whitefield begged Wesley, don't go public with these things. Let's just keep these things private. The gospel is at stake. We are urgently begging people to come to Christ. People are responding. Let's not make a big controversy. Apparently, John Wesley believed that God led through the casting of lots and rolling the dice and finding God's will. And so he basically rolled the dice, and the dice said that he should preach about it and he should print about it. So he preached this terrible message, saying that anyone who believed in predestination was an abomination. I mean, everybody knew that's what Whitefield believed, and Whitefield's all over the place. And he printed this and spread it all around. Whitefield wrote letters appealing to him, pleading with him, but eventually Whitefield said he had to produce some kind of Bible answer to Wesley's accusations and produced a pamphlet. And so there was a big public rift between George Whitefield and John Wesley, which lasted throughout much of the rest of their lives. This was in the early 1740s. Whitefield dies in 1770. But throughout his life, he loved John Wesley and had tremendous respect for John Wesley as a gospel-preaching Christian. So much so that the famous story is somebody came and asked Whitefield, "Do you think we will see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield says, "No, I don't think so. I think he's going to be so close to the Lord, we people like us won't even be able to see him." And at the end of his life, he made arrangements as he was getting sicker and sicker, preaching himself literally to death, for John Wesley to preach his memorial service in England, which was really amazing that he would do that. And Wesley preached a really fine tribute to his friend and respectable tribute to what he's done. I was recently at a seminar about George Whitefield and heard different ones speaking, and people couldn't, so there was a couple of the speakers that couldn't even believe that George Whitefield believed in predestination because he was so bold in the way that he would preach the gospel. And he would call for and appeal to people to repent and believe and to come to faith in Christ. And so these speakers, I don't really think they understood the Bible's teaching about predestination, because they said, we can't see how these two things fit together. So even though George Whitefield claimed to believe in predestination, he must not really have believed it, because he preached as if people were responsible to repent and believe. But in Whitefield's mind, as in any Bible-believing person, we understand the Bible does command people to repent and believe. And it teaches that God chooses those to be saved because of God's gracious choice. The Bible teaches that everybody rejects the Lord, and God sovereignly overrides the views of the chosen people, and they will see their sin and respond to it and believe in Christ. It's not our job to figure out who's chosen and who's not. It's our job to do what the Bible says we're responsible to do. That is to repent and believe. So Whitefield was very consistent with what the Bible taught when he would appeal for people to be converted. Because he believed that it was God's work, though, he didn't ever take numbers of how many people responded to this message. Instead, he left it in God's hand. He knew that people responded, and in fact, tens of thousands of people would say they were converted through the preaching of George Whitefield. But he left it in God's hands. Somebody asked him, how many people got saved at your meetings in whatever city? And he responded, we will only know when we get to heaven. That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Another great friendship of George Whitefield was John Newton. We remember studying John Newton a few years back. And John Newton, of course, was the former slave ship captain. When he was converted, he was a young Christian in the 1750s. So Whitefield is already going and blowing and is already all over the place at that time, because the 1740s was when the Great Awakening happened. And so John Newton, as a young Christian, wanted to hear George Whitefield preach, and Whitefield had sort of set up two churches, two big meeting places in London. And so he went and heard him in London and loved him. And later on, when Newton was in Liverpool as the chief customs officer, the surveyor of the tides, where he would have work to do there, when Whitefield came to Liverpool, not nearly as many people gathered around him, and Newton went every time he possibly could and was able to get at least five personal meetings or small group meetings with George Whitefield himself. And throughout the rest of their lives, they wrote letters to each other to encourage each other. Now, not everything was commendable about George Whitefield. I mean, he's been called one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church since the Apostle Paul. He's been called one of the greatest preachers that God has ever raised up. And I think that there's a case to be made that that's true. But that we're still all fallen men. And there's two big areas that were significant problems with Whitefield's life that we look at that we don't find as good examples. One is his marriage. He married later in his life to a lady who was a widow named Elizabeth James. And I think their marriage was kind of happy enough. But Whitefield basically said, I'm not going to let my marriage get in the way of these opportunities to preach. And so he would be with his wife for a few weeks and then go and be gone for months and months and months as he would go to America. And it just kind of seems sloppy and seems neglectful. It doesn't seem like a wonderful, loving marriage between them, even though you don't get the idea that there was unfaithfulness or anything like that. It was just, it seems like neglect. Out of the 7 transatlantic trips, I'm pretty sure Elizabeth only came on one of them with him. Otherwise, she would be left alone for months and months. The other area that Whitfield is a complete enigma as we look back at it is his views of slavery. But we have to remember, Whitfield was a man of his times. So he was having his heyday of his ministry in the 1730s, 40s, 50s, those kinds of eras. That's a long way before the American Civil War, which began in 1861. It's also a long time before John Newton and William Wilberforce helped to overturn the slave trade in England, which happened 1780s, 1790s. I'm pretty sure the slave trade was officially abolished right before Newton's death in 1807. So 60, 70 years before that, you've got George Whitefield. And George Whitefield doesn't really see an issue with slavery. He owned a couple of slaves in his life and actually advocated for Georgia to get slavery as a useful thing. Now, what Whitefield did that was very different than his times, he allowed and wanted the slaves to participate in the revival meetings. And so some people have said black Christianity in America almost goes back to George Whitefield, because George Whitefield preached the gospel where some slave owners were trying to actually keep slaves from the gospel. You hear all kinds of stories. The more you study it, the more diverse, and you can't even make broad brush. You know, were all masters abusive? No, it sounds like some were not. But of course, there were gross abuses that happened. I've also heard stories that masters wouldn't teach slaves to read, kept them ignorant. But then you see others like George Whitefield that would say, you absolutely teach them to read. You absolutely evangelize them. You treat them with dignity and respect. And so in a sense, he was undermining slavery, but he wasn't. He was still a man of his times. So it's a little bit of an enigma. But it's really difficult when you look back at church history and you look at history in general to judge people based on our standards today. It's hard to look back and put yourselves in their shoes because it was just so different. I tried to figure this out. You just think, this seems so obviously bad. How could anybody who was good buy into it? And basically, someone has made the observation, if you compare it to our day, it's quite possible brothers and sisters from 100 years from now will look back at us and say, we can't believe how materialistic the church was in the 2010s, because they were living in opulence, relatively, where we are starving and just getting by, and they weren't just pouring their money out for the work of the Lord and for giving and things like that. That may be true. We may look around. We may end up looking back at our time if we could kind of separate ourselves from our time and say materialism was just a blind spot. We just kind of got sucked in. We're not as materialistic as the non-Christians around us, but that's not the standard, you know. So maybe that's a little bit like that. So in George Whitefield's lifetime, he preached at least 18,000 sermons to perhaps 10 million hearers. In 1770, he was 55 years old, and he was preaching himself to death, getting sicker and sicker, living out his saying, I'd rather wear out than rust out. And his last sermon was in Newburyport, Massachusetts, in an open field atop a large barrel. One listener recounted for the newspaper, he was speaking of the inefficiency of works to merit salvation, and suddenly cried out in a tone of thunder, works, works. A man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. He died the following morning and is buried under the pulpit in the Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts, which still is the situation today. You can actually go downstairs into the crypt under the pulpit and see the casket of George Whitefield. The pastor of that church was actually at the seminar where I was and was telling us about, you know, amazing stories of people coming to visit. So what are some key takeaways that we can take away from this John the Baptist in church history? First of all, you may never be able to share the gospel better than George Whitefield, but George Whitefield never shared a better gospel than you can, and I can. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners and died for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead, and that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus can have eternal life. That is the message George Whitefield died proclaiming. And that is the same message that we who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, have believed. And that is the same message that you and I can share. Number two, another takeaway is the gospel is worth sharing. It is worth big efforts to shine it out. Of course, we know Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So that's great. We should be ready. We should know the gospel. We should be ready to share. We should be salty in our talk. But we should also be disciplined and intentional and make a try to share something of this great message. Again, we may not be called by God to preach ourselves to death, but in light of how great this message is, ought we not to exert some effort to make a try to share it with others in the ways that God has given us to do? And you say, well, I'm available to share, but what have we done to try to share the gospel, to be intentional, to exert effort to share the gospel with someone else? Is it to pray? Is it to write a letter? Is it to pass out a tract? Is it to try to guide a conversation towards spiritual things so that you can share the gospel? Paul said in his time with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, "But I do not account my life as of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, my life is not about me. My life is devoted to Christ and to getting his gospel out. I think Whitefield exemplified that to some measure, but I think our lives need to be like that as well, that we're not living for ourselves, but we're living for Christ to get the gospel out. A third takeaway is to be full of grace and truth. And there we have our familiar friend in Ephesians 4, 13, to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15. Yes, we should know the truth. Yes, we should talk about it. Yes, we should defend it, but we should always be sweet about it. We don't look for spiritual fights, especially about minor Bible issues. we have respect for and love for real Christians who may be wrong about areas of truth. That's so important. It's so important not to ever be the kind of people that are so zealous for truth that we beat other people up for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth. I think Whitfield was very commendable in that way. Even in his way, he took a stand for what he believed the Bible taught about predestination. But he didn't use it as a club to beat people up. And he begged John Wesley, let's just keep this thing on the quiet between us to work out what the Bible says without going all public and stirring up unnecessary controversies, which may get in the way of the gospel. And then just the fact that he would ask for Wesley to preach his funeral. What a gracious thing to do. Number four, we should cultivate the heat of burning fire to produce more shining light. When, in spite of Whitfield's massive ministry schedule, where he would preach, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 12 times a week, he would start with disciplined devotions. So he would read his Bible and pray and seek the power of the Holy Spirit. And that he was sort of taking what the Holy Club had taught him about being disciplined. But he was now not trying to work to earn his salvation. He was in the overflow of his real salvation, disciplining himself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. And finally, remember that the gospel works. This is a fifth takeaway from George Whitefield. Tens of thousands of people were saved during the Great Awakening. Whitefield didn't count, but God was counting. And God was using the very same gospel to transform the lives of people. And I just would remind you of Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't ever forget that the gospel works. I think it's tempting to think that person is beyond the hope of the gospel. That person could never be saved. But listen, that is absolutely not true. God loves to save sinners, all kinds of sinners. He especially likes it when he saves somebody that you and I think are unsavable. He's done that again and again and again. And the gospel is the means that he uses to save sinners. Our job is to get people to the gospel and to share it with those that God gives us the opportunity. And then we trust a sovereign God to break through their hard, dead hearts and bring them to life so that they will repent and believe and be saved. It's a glorious truth. If you don't believe the gospel is going to work, you're not going to get in the open field and shout it out. You're not going to stand on a barrel. You're not going to resist tomatoes and rocks being thrown at you. In fact, one time Whitefield had so much opposition where they were trying to shut him down because they wanted him to only preach in churches, and the churches were filled with unsaved ministers, so they wouldn't let him preach in the church. So he's preaching in the open field. They actually hired mobs to like throw things at him while he was preaching. Even parts of dead cats at one time are being flung at him while he's preaching. It doesn't stop him. And thousands of people are saved through this glorious truth. Let's not ever lose our confidence in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together where we celebrate the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. We think of John the Baptist and his great boldness and passion as he preached repentance to the people, to prepare the people for the Lord himself. And we think that Jesus called him a burning and shining light. And we thank you that throughout the history of the church, you've raised up people like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, and Bucer and John Knox and others that were there at the Reformation in the 1500s, and then raised up others in that Reformation tradition like George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards to preach the gospel. And we pray that you would mark us with gospel passion and gospel zeal and boldness, that we would discipline ourselves for godliness, that our fires might burn, and that light, the light of your truth, would flow from us to the lost and dying world around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.